A church meets on a Sunday morning to encourage and to spur one another on to love and good deeds. No surprises there. Churches have been doing that across the world for centuries. Except this church doesn't have a building. They're meeting under a tree. They sing songs of sincere joy and profound gratitude to God. No surprises there. Christians are doing that all over the world. Except these Christians don't have any instruments at all to accompany them. The pastor gets up to teach from the Bible. No surprises there. Pastors are doing that, just as I am, all over the world. Except this pastor lost his Bible when he had to flee his village, and so is doing it from memory. Then a couple of the elders get up to take the collection. No surprises there. Christians since the first century have been giving sacrificially to the work of the gospel, just as we've done moments ago. Except none of these Christians has any money at all. So they're collecting together a few grains of maize flour left over from their World Food Program handouts. These will then be given to the few orphans in their little group of believers. Tragic though it is to think about, this has been a common scene in war-torn southern Sudan. Seems amazing, doesn't it? How is that sort of persevering faith and sacrificial giving possible? It runs so counter, doesn't it? Runs counter to our natural instinct for self-preservation and survival, doesn't it? I hear stories like that, and, well, to be honest, I feel pretty inadequate. Sure, I've got so much in material terms, but I think that, well, I could never manage that sort of faith, however admirable and inspiring it is. I just don't think I'd be up to it, do you? The important thing I think we need to realize is that we should recognize the pressures coming at us from all kinds of directions, pressures that make us feel inadequate pretty much all the time. Now, you could even argue that our culture depends on our feelings of inadequacy. I mean, isn't that how advertising works? You need this. You're not complete without that. What will people think if you don't have this? What image are you presenting if you lack that? Advertising plays on our insecurities, doesn't it? Well, what would happen if we just refused to play the game? Credit companies would flounder. Oxford Street wouldn't just close to traffic. Advertising agencies would go bust. Manufacturing would die. The Chancellor of the Exchequer would be up in arms. That's not going to happen, is it? A modern economy needs its citizens to feel insecure and inadequate if it's to succeed. Now, if that was not problem enough, there are actually churches and leaders, pastors, who play on these insecurities and offer a sort of top-up or newfangled solution for us feelings of spiritual inadequacy. After all, if you're planting a new church, one of the real temptations is to say, well, look, we're the new kids on the block, but we're offering what you really need. Come to us and you'll get what, well, to be frank, you're lacking in your normal church. The lure of the exciting, the contemporary, the uplifting. It's hard to resist, isn't it? Especially when you don't feel that you're getting much of it at the moment. Especially when you're feeling a bit insecure and not really fulfilled. Now, it's these sorts of insecurities that the false teachers in Colossae were playing on. And it's a moot point as to precisely who these people were and what they were on about. And if they were different groups, it doesn't matter, because the important thing is they all had the same effect. They played on these Christians' insecurities. And so Paul warns the Colossian Christians about them, and it comes several times on either side of our little section. Just look with me, will you? I'm going to paraphrase it slightly, but you'll get the point. Verse 4, just before our bit. don't let anyone deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then verse 8, don't let anyone kidnap you through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Then at the other end, verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, and so on. Verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. You getting the idea? These false teachers were a terrible threat. They sounded good. I mean, Paul calls it fine-sounding arguments, doesn't he? I take it that means that they sounded Christian. That's what made them sound fine. But it was just worldliness. Look at verse 8. It depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. It's a fairly devastating verdict, isn't it? I mean, what teacher, what Christian teacher would want that? But maybe there's an aspect of worldly thinking that always makes us feel inadequate, always makes us feel lacking, as if we should turn to this, that, or another for more. But these guys, as Paul says, are effectively spiritual tricksters. Just like the advertising that upholds modern economies, they very efficiently played on the natural spiritual insecurities that these Colossian Christians had. So what does Paul do? How does he deal with them? How does he help them not to be deceived or kidnapped and so on? Well, a farmer once lived on a farm. The same farm, in fact, all his life. He was born there and he worked there. It was a great farm. But, you know, with the passing years just the sort of day in, day out, mundane nature of the work, he grew tired of it. He longed for just a change of scenery, for something better. And every day he would find himself with a new reason to criticize some aspect of the old place. So finally he decided to sell up and move on, find another place. And so he listed the farm with an estate agent and quickly got the estate agent to draft the brochure. Now, inevitably, the estate agent wanted to sort of emphasize all the farm's assets to make it sell. He could see the sort of dollar signs ringing. And so he wrote this. Ideal location with large family-sized farmhouse, stunning views, modern equipment, healthy stock, hectares of fertile land. Now, he was sure it would be snapped up and, you know, the commission fees for this little project would be his best yet. But before getting the brochure printed, the agent called the farmer and read out the final copy for his approval. When he'd finished, the farmer cried out, "Stop! I'm not selling! I've been looking for a place like that for all my life!" Now, what Paul does with these Colossians is to do what the farmer did. He shows them that there actually is no need to feel inadequate whatsoever, because they've got it all already. And seeing that, in fact, links back to what we saw of those Sudanese brothers and sisters. It shows how it is possible that they can even contemplate praising God in the midst of their dire circumstances. And in our passage, there are three things that Paul insists that we already have. And by we, I mean we. This is for every Christian. Every single one. Not just the select few, or the elite, or the impressive, or the leaders. This is for all. If we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are they? Well, the first one is fullness in Christ. That's verses 9 and 10. But just before you look at verses 9 and 10, just look back at verse 6 and just see the appeal that Paul makes. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. In other words, there's no graduation. There's no master's level Christianity. There's no PhD level Christianity. There's no moving on to the next level. You don't start by following Jesus and then, you know, you sort of mature and move on to something else to fill in any gaps. No. So, for instance, with Discipleship Explored, we meet on Wednesdays, just like Christianity Explored. With Discipleship Explored, we have exactly the same focus as Christianity Explored. Both are about what it means to follow Jesus. We don't move on. There are no gaps to fill. You don't miss out on anything if you stick with Jesus. There are no gaps. But what does that mean? Well, there are no gaps because of who we started out with. The one that we can be described as living in. Now, that's a weird way to think, isn't it? To live in Christ. Well, but before we get to that, just look at who he is. Look at verse 9. For in Christ, the fullness, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Just think about that. I mean, Paul is obviously picking up what he's gloriously written in chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the one by whom and for whom all things were created and all things are reconciled. He's God himself. All the fullness of God is in him. People mock Christians, don't they, and ask, have you seen God then? Well, the right answer is no, but we would have done if we'd lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. For there, at a particular point in time and space, the fullness of God got his feet muddy on the banks of the Jordan, shielded his mouth from the dust of the Jericho road, and sweated blood in terror at the thought of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. The fullness of the deity living in bodily form. That much is familiar, but get this, verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. Do you see that? Isn't that amazing? The fullness of God is in Christ. We are in Christ, and therefore we have access to the fullness of God ourselves. For every Christian, this is true. And Paul is not discriminating because Jesus doesn't discriminate. If you follow him, you have this. This is something perhaps you can go and do away on your own on a rainy afternoon if you've got nothing better to do. Or even if you do have better things to do, this is a very much even better thing to do. Print out the whole letter of Colossians. If you don't have the Bible on a computer, you can go online. There's a website called thebiblegateway.com, but you can do a search and find it. Print out Colossians and underline every time you get the words all, always, every, fullness. Those four words. All, always, every, fullness. Just go through the letter. It's a short letter. It won't take you long. Underlining those four words. And you'd be amazed how often it comes up. Every paragraph, if not almost every verse. Because this letter is about universals. This is about completeness. And Paul is saying, if you're looking for God, then in Christ, you've got it all. Why look elsewhere? Why try to graduate? You're missing out, in fact, if you don't stick with him. But of course, I suspect that the false teachers weren't necessarily denying that, were they? They weren't saying the fullness of God is not in Christ. I'm sure they weren't, because otherwise they wouldn't sound fine, would they? What actually they're probably doing is raising doubts of how much of that Christians can grasp in their daily lives. I mean, who of us is confident enough to say, I've got it all? Who of us will say, well, there's no room for improvement here? A preacher simply has to start by saying, are you dissatisfied with your Christian life? And he's got them, hasn't he? We all know that we've not got it sussed. We all know that we make mistakes. We all know that there's room for improvement. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. He says, you have been given fullness in Christ. You have been handed to you on a plate. You've got it already. But the big question is, how do I know? How do I know I'm one of those guys? That's the obvious thing, isn't it? It's all very well, but what about me? How do I know I'm one of those people? How do I know I've got the fullness? Because to be absolutely frank, there are days, perhaps weeks, when I don't feel like it. I don't feel any different. In fact, I feel inadequate. Well, we have the fullness in Christ because, and this is the second point, we're united with Christ, verses 11 and 12. This is where that idea of circumcision comes in. It's rather a gruesome subject at the best of times, let alone on a Sunday morning. And when we start talking about it, the blokes all around the place are starting to sort of shuffle rather uncomfortably on their seats. But Paul talks about it, and so we can't avoid it. But actually, we'll see that what he's saying is something wonderful. Something to be overwhelmingly grateful for, whether we're male or female. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a symbol, a sign that you belong to God. You didn't belong to God because you were circumcised. You got circumcised because you belong to God. It was a sign that you're part of his family. And in a way, it's a bit like a wedding ring. Rachel and I gave each other rings when we got married, not in order to get married, but as a sign to us and to everyone around that we had got married. And as a married couple, this ring demonstrates that we're off limits to anyone else. We belong to each other. And what I own now belongs to Rachel and vice versa. Now, what Jesus won in his earthly mission to save the world, he now makes available to all that belong to him. And the circumcision he did makes this possible, but it's a circumcision with a difference. Look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but done by Christ. In the Old Testament, circumcision was an external sign that didn't achieve anything. It couldn't make anyone change the way they lived. Jesus does something far, far greater. He changes the heart. You might remember Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 4. He called on the people with these words, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done." Circumcise yourselves. In other words, dedicate yourselves totally. Be totally devoted to God, 100%, 24/7. Do it. Do you feel inadequate? Unable to pull that off? It's a tall order, isn't it? Of course it is. But what is impossible for us is possible for God. And Jesus does it for us. He enables us to belong completely to him. He circumcises each of our hearts so that we totally belong to him. I cannot do it myself. With the greatest will in the world, I cannot make myself totally devoted to him. But he's done it for me. He enables me when I come to him at my conversion. It is like a sort of spiritual surgical operation on our sin. He enables us to put off the sinful nature. Now, conversion, of course, is the beginning of a process of dealing with our sin. But the point is that everything that needed to be done to have that process completed has been done. We have been made dedicated to him by Jesus. And we receive that on a plate. And he says, take it. It's yours if you want it. And we say, yes. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith and the power of God who raised him from the dead. Your faith is saying, yes, Lord, I trust you.
I believe you. I know you can do this.
When we first put our trust, when we first say yes to him, we are united to Christ so closely that in the words of Paul somewhere else, he said, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Nothing. We are bound up so closely to him to the extent that where he goes, I go. If he dies and is raised to life, so am I. Now, I've never forgotten this very simple illustration that when I first came to know the Lord Jesus for myself, I was taught this and I've never forgotten it. It's very simple, but it makes the point. Take this piece of paper, place it inside the Bible, and then move the Bible around. Where the Bible goes, the paper goes. It's easy, isn't it? You can even do this at home. So it is with our union with Christ. We are bound to him. Where he goes, we go. Except, actually, the illustration falls down because it's not quite tight enough. Better would be to actually glue it in. But even that doesn't really get it, does it? Because much better is to see this in terms of a personal relationship. Our union with Christ is like being swept off our feet in the most life-affirming and joy-bringing embrace by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He takes us in his arms, and nothing can remove us. Nothing. That is the grounds for the confidence we can all have. And how do I benefit from this? How do I share in this? Verse 12, it's happened to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus, in the power of God. If that's not something you've done, I hope at the very least you can see the benefits of doing this. The grounds for hope after death, for confidence that lasts into eternity, because Jesus rose from the dead. If I trust him and am therefore bound to him, I will also be raised from the dead. What do I need to do? It's no more complicated than saying yes. Hand it on a plate. Everything. I just need to say yes. But if that was not enough, if we trust Christ, we have union with the fullness of God in Christ, then we're also swept up in his victory. That's the final third point. We are triumphant in Christ, 13 to 15. Our sin killed us. Look at verse 13. You were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. You see, we did not belong to God. We were alienated. We were cut off from him. I mean, that's the uncircumcision idea, isn't it? If you're circumcised, you're dedicated. If you're uncircumcised, you're not. But look what God did then for those who are not devoted to him. He made you alive with Christ. How did he do that? He forgave us all our sins. In other words, he dealt with the root cause of our death, which is our sin. Paul has said elsewhere that the wages of sin, in other words, sin's just deserts, the wages of sin is death. For death to be dealt with, sin must be dealt with. And for sin to be dealt with, it must be forgiven. That is what Christ offers. Now notice he says all our sins. Do you spot that? Presumably when he says all, he means all. So that includes sins we weren't even aware of, as well as the ones we've not yet committed. How is that possible? Well, the key lies in verse 14, those five words, having cancelled the written code. The word Paul uses for written code tended to mean something like a sort of written IOU. So if I borrow some money from the church petty cash box, for instance, I might write an IOU for the amount that I've taken so that people know that I've borrowed it. Well, when we sin, we have a rather terrifying IOU hanging over us. It's the IOU of death. We're cut off from God by our sin and our abject failure to keep the regulations of the law. And the consequences of that are eternal. There's nothing that I nor you can do about that ourselves. Which is why it is so awesome that Jesus steps in and pays off our IOU. He does it by dying in our place. As verse 14 says, he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Now, of course, he doesn't crucify a book, a written code. He does it by being crucified himself. He paid the debt that I could never pay by dying the death that I never I deserved to die. I love that little phrase, don't you? He took it away. He took it away. In other words, the account of our lives with a sort of ever-increasing list of our sins and failures is taken away and dealt with by someone else. It's rather like the rubbish men coming on a Monday morning to take away the contents of our bin so that we never have to think about it again. It's taken away. It's gone. That is forgiveness. And it cost Jesus the cross. But not only that, verse 15 gives us confidence that our future is not ultimately under threat. All the powers and authorities that were opposed to us, which clearly means the devil and his enemies, were exposed for the liars and the evil brutes that they always were. By dying on the cross and rising, Jesus defeated them. And for what looked like a defeat was in fact the greatest triumph ever, because he conquered them once for all. Of course, they haven't been removed completely from the scene, but as verse 10 makes clear, Jesus is head over every power, and that includes all the evil powers, and their end is guaranteed. Now, I'm conscious that I've sort of rushed through some of those details very quickly, but even if you miss some of them, just grasp the big idea here. God has done everything that needed to be done for us in Christ. He's done it. He's bought our forgiveness by taking our debts unto himself. He's paid our IOU. He's defeated all the major threats that lie ahead of us, our sin, our death, and the devil. All by, in Christ, the fullness of God in bodily form, dying on a cross. And he offers it on a plate. An incredible gift. An invincible embrace. A secure eternity. On a plate. Do you believe that? Can you believe that? Isn't that incredible? Too good to believe? Can't be true, can it? And yet, Paul insists, is that if we are following the Lord Jesus, if we have said yes to him, we have it all from the start. We have fullness in Christ. So we need to take Paul's commands seriously, the ones we looked at earlier. Don't be deceived. Don't be kidnapped by false ideas. Or as he says in verse 16, don't let people judge you. What he's getting at here are the false teachers who are making people feel inadequate because they don't have this or that spiritual insight or experience. And Paul is saying, so what about those? Forget about those. Don't let them down, let them look down on you. Why? Because you have everything in Christ already. If you were inadequate or lacking, actually, that would imply that what God has done is inadequate. Do you see that? And after this huge list of riches in Christ that are ours within his unshakable embrace, everything else surely pales into insignificance by comparison. Everything else. These are true whether or not we feel like it. They're true even when we get out of the wrong side of bed or when we've had a terrible day at the office. These are true even when we do have everything the world has to offer. They're true when we lose everything that the world has to offer. Isn't that the secret of our Sudanese brothers and sisters meeting under their tree? Isn't that what makes their singing, their prayers, their joy sincere? They have nothing to their name in worldly terms, but they still praise their God. Armies and diseases may have taken everything else, but they cannot take what God has given to every believer in Christ. And so they still meet under that tree and sing his praises. I still have this nagging feeling, and perhaps you do as well, that I'd find it practically impossible if I suddenly found myself in that sort of situation, wouldn't you? Well, in one sense, none of us knows how we would ever react in a situation completely different from our own. We just don't know. We do know what God is like. We do know that in any circumstance, his grace, his power within us is sufficient. We know that. The important thing is not to worry about what it might be like. The important thing is to do now what Paul simply tells us to do. And that will give us the acid test for whether or not we realize how much we already have. Look back at verse 7. Be rooted and built up in Jesus, strengthened in the faith as you are taught. In other words, it's not a new message. Stick with what you heard at the beginning. And overflowing with thankfulness. Above all, be grateful. What we give thanks for most betrays what we value most, doesn't it? He's offered it all on a plate. We just need to say, yes, please. And once we've done that, it's only polite, isn't it, to say thank you? And the more we value what we've received, the more we will say, thank you, Lord. When was the last time you or I actually spent time praising Jesus for the fact that we're in him and he is in us? And that no circumstances in life can possibly take that away. You don't feel inadequate now, surely, do you? Because you're not. You have it all. Surely we can be content with that. Let's have a moment of quiet as we just perhaps use this time to thank Jesus. That we have it all in him. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.